Titus chapter 2. I want to read about four or five verses there at the end of that chapter. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I was going to go a whole different direction today, but I kept being drawn back to this passage of Scripture. And sometimes I think we just have to get back to the basics. We just have to get back to the fundamental, foundational truths of our faith. And I love finding obscure passages of Scripture and digging out little nuggets of truth that I never saw before, never fully understood, or little nuggets of truth in the stories of the Bible that illustrate things for us. I love doing that. The Bible is deep. Book, and we've not even begun to plumb the depths of all that we can discover in the Word of God. But sometimes we just got to go back to the basics. Sometimes we just got to go back to the fundamental, foundational elements of our faith. And that's why I was led to this passage of Scripture, I believe, this morning. The man was born in the early 1700s to a godly mother, a godly Christian mother. But his dad was a heavy-drinking, foul-mouthed, slave-trading sailor. Early in his adolescence, his mother died, and he adopted the lifestyle of his father. Eventually, he became the captain of his own slave ship. One stormy night, quite a bit of turmoil. Someone had given, another Christian minister had given him a book, having known his mother, and trying to be an encouragement to him. He had given him a book, not the Bible, but a book that contained biblical truth. And there in the midst of that storm, the young man sat down on that slave ship and began to read that book, and heavy conviction set into his heart, and he found himself on his knees crying out to the God that his mother had so faithfully proclaimed to him. And he was that night gloriously converted. And not very long after that, he abandoned the slave trade altogether and became a minister of the gospel. It was even a nation. He was born in the early 1700s, so it's got a lot of old language. It'll be a little bit hard for you to understand unless they've got a revised version that straightened out some of that old English, but it's an autobiography of his life, and it's simply called Out of the Depths. Now, you may not have read that book, but I'm almost certain that you are very familiar with a song that he wrote called Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. I would say of all the hymns that have ever been written, that is probably the most famous. In fact, you can hear the first few notes of Amazing Grace nearly anywhere that you go, in any venue that you go to, and you'll see people begin to mouth the words and sing. John Newton wrote that. He was lifted out of the depths by the good grace of God that he called amazing. Grace. Grace. What a wonderful word that is. It's even a hard word to twist and pervert. The word itself is just a wonderful word. Adrian Rogers, I think, was the one that coined the acronym for grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Nobody here wants justice. If we got what we deserve, not one of us would ever stand in the presence of God. We all want and need mercy. Mercy is good. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve, which is justice. Grace takes it a step further, though, and gives us what we don't deserve. God's riches, the riches of God, heaven itself, at the expense that Christ paid on the cross. unmerited favor. Grace is a hard word to pervert, but it has lost some of its meaning. I think there are several words, in fact, that are key to our faith that have gotten twisted in our culture, like faith. People have defined their own version of faith. By the way, the Bible says the devils believe and tremble, but they're not saved. There's a biblical definition for faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is always evidenced by work. But we've redefined these words. We've redefined the word love. We've made it not much more than a feeling. When if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's obvious that love has so much more to do with a commitment than it does a feeling. But even before the New Testament was complete, there were false teachers that were trying to pervert the meaning of grace. They were trying to rob the meaning of grace, to not even teach the full value of grace in our life. Instead, some of them took grace and began to teach it as a license to sin. Now, I don't know how they jumped to that conclusion, because when you read Romans chapter 5 and Paul begins to talk about how great our sin was, but how much greater God's grace is. In fact, he went so far as to say, wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But you can't get a license to sin out of that, because if you keep reading chapter 6, he asked the question, so shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answered it with the strongest language he can answer it with. God forbid. How can you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But before the New Testament was even closed, before it had even been completed, these false teachers were creeping in, saying that you've been saved by grace and you're free now to live any way that you choose to live, because you are saved by grace. It has abounded and covered your sins, and you are free to live as lawlessly and licentiously as you choose, which is what the book of Jude, by the way, was written about. But I want to tell you this morning that grace does much more. It is more than a one-dimensional word. It does much more than just saves us in the sense of making us children of God in position. The grace of God does so much more than just pay our sin debt. And we're going to talk about that multi-dimensional aspect of grace this morning. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, said that saints are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold grace of God. That is multifaceted, multi-sided. And here's the reality of grace, that God's grace meets us right where we are. It doesn't matter how deep we're wallowing in sin. We can be a filthy mouth, heavy drinking, slave trading sailor, just like John Newton was. God's grace will meet us right where we are in the pig pen of this world, wallowing in our sin, but it will not leave us in that place. It lifts us from that and transforms us into a vessel that radiates, shines forth the glory of God. So this morning I want to just give you four little simple, this is foundational, fundamental truths of Scripture this morning. And I want to talk to you about grace, the manifold grace of God. What does it do? Well, I've already talked a little bit about one. It saves us. When I say it saves us, John said, or Paul said rather, in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. It saves us. It justifies us. It declares that we are righteous before God, not because we've done anything righteous, but simply because we've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has justified us. He has declared us to be free from guilt. He has freed us from the debt of our sin. Now, I want to pause right there and say there are two big errors that people make when they start talking about grace and salvation. And let me first address those two errors, and then I'll tell you how good grace is in that salvation. There are two errors that men fall into when you start talking about the grace of God. There's one group that says grace is unnecessary, that we don't need the grace of God, that man can be good enough to go to heaven without God's grace. I'll tell you, that's a lie from the pit of hell itself. There's not a man, woman, boy, or girl sitting in this building or walking the face of this earth, or that has ever walked the face of this earth, that's good enough to get to heaven on his or her own merits. It's a lie. Grace is necessary. There's only one man in heaven today that's in heaven on the basis of his own goodness, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. No one else measured up to God's standard of perfection. No one else radiated and revealed the glory of God enough to merit heaven on their own. Romans declares in Romans chapter 3 verse 10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. Not me, not you, not anybody. There is none righteous, no, not one. You go on to the 11th verse of Romans chapter 3, it goes on to say that there is none that seeketh after God. You go to chapter 3 verse 12, and it says that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. If you go to verse 19, it says all of the world is guilty before God. Listen to me. Nobody is worthy of heaven. No, not one. Grace is necessary. You can't get to heaven without grace. The second error says that grace ain't enough. That grace is insufficient. That you got to do something else. That you got to put forth some human effort, and then grace picks up the slack where you left off. In fact, I could call some names in some groups this morning. That's exactly what they teach. It's part of their official doctrinal statements. Yeah, God's grace is good, but we got to get to this certain level before God will even apply His grace to our life. We've got to do something. We've got to merit something. We've got to work ourselves up. We've got to clean ourselves up, and then whatever's lacking, God will take care of it Himself. God's grace plus our good works. God's grace after we pick up our slack. We can't do it all, but we can do some of it. I want to tell you that too is a lie from the pit of hell. Grace is sufficient to save you. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says this: for by grace are you saved. It didn't say for by grace and your works you are saved. It said for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even faith itself is a gift from God. He goes on to say in verse 9 that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and He lavishes His good grace on us. Turn the page to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says this: not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That being justified by His grace, the word justified, just as if I had never sinned, just as if I had never sinned, He made me heirs. He made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace is enough. It is altogether sufficient to save even the altogether unworthy. Now let me just give you one illustration of that from the Bible. There were two thieves that were crucified next to Jesus. The Bible nothing disputes the fact that these two men were criminals. One of the gospel writers called them malefactors. They were the criminal element of society. They were thieves. They were murderers. They were people that stirred up sedition among the people. They were the worst of the worst among society. And hanging from that cross that day, one of the thieves railed on Him and said, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us. They wouldn't need faith there. The Bible says, though, that the other thief rebuked Him and said, don't you see that He's suffering just like we are? But He suffers unworthily. And then he turned and looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, remember me. Master, remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he didn't have any works. He didn't pay no tithes. He didn't join any churches. He didn't walk through any baptismal pools. He didn't do anything other than call upon the name of the Lord and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I tell you, this day, today, you will be with me in paradise. Grace is good enough. It's good enough. It'll save you to the uttermost. The Bible says it'll save you to the uttermost when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how deep your sin debt is. One drop of His blood takes it all away. Grace is necessary. Grace is sufficient to redeem you from all of your sin. And listen, I believe in something that's called prevening grace. That means even before God saved you, He was gracious to you. Now, I don't have to spend a lot of time explaining this. The fact that you reached the moment of salvation is proof of God's grace. I've told you, I don't know how I got home some of the nights when I was living in my sinful condition, and I'm thankful that I never killed anybody, that I never killed my... I don't know how I got through some of the stuff that I got through in my life to get to the place where God saved me. But all I can say is that God was gracious to me even before I was saved. He looked out for me. He preserved my life. I'll tell you this. God, we are absolutely dependent upon God to convict us of our sin. There was a time in my life I had very, very little, if any, conviction of sin. I was living my life the way I want to live my life. But the grace of God that preceded my salvation dealt with me about my sin. There are people who don't know anything about Jesus. They've never heard the name Jesus. They've never had the opportunity to be raised in a church environment like I've been raised in, under the sound of the gospel. I guess I've known who Jesus is all my life. But there are people around the globe that have never heard a name. But God is gracious to them in that He sends people to send them the name of Jesus, to send them the good news of the gospel. And He preserves their life and presents them with that opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That's prevening grace. That's grace that comes even before we're saved. We need God's grace to convict us. We need God's grace to convince us that Jesus is who He said He is. We need God's grace to call us out of our sin and then to cleanse us when we do call upon Him. Grace is necessary and grace is sufficient. But grace is also a gift that you have to receive. You have to receive it. It's a gift. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us how to receive the gift. That if thou shalt call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, God extends us a gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we receive that when we place our faith in Him. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 suggests that it's the goodness of God that brings us all the way up to that place of repentance. And then when we reach that place, we call upon the name of the Lord. It is His grace that cleanses us from our sin. We ain't getting there without it. You can't be saved apart from the grace of God. But God's grace doesn't stop there. That's the side of grace that we look at probably the most often, probably the most in debt. That's a good place to be. But let me tell you something. If you just major in God's grace saves and you don't go any further than that, you can't come away from your life with the mentality that I can live any way I want to because I'm saved by His grace, because His grace is greater than my sin, because He's already covered me with His blood and I've already been cleansed and made right and holy. And so I can go out and do anything I want to do, which is a concept that's foreign to the New Testament. But if you stop with just the knowledge that God justifies you, that He saves you, that He declares you to be righteous, you can easily fall into a ditch of liberalism that'll leave you living your life outside of the will of God, outside of the purpose of God, outside of the plan of God. And even if you make it to heaven, you'll never bring God any glory with your life, which is your primary purpose for being here. But Paul told Timothy, grace doesn't just save us. Grace schools us. Grace doesn't just find, it didn't just find us there in the hog pen and cleanse us from that filth But it gives us a new purpose and a new goal in life. And that goal is to glorify God. It schools us. It teaches us, he said in verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. That is self-controlled, righteously, and godly in this present world. Right here, right now. God's grace does not give us a license to sin. And it does not leave us where we are. When it lifts us up out of that horrible pit and cleanses us off, it sets us on a new path. It enrolls us in school to teach us how to live a life that magnifies the one who has extended his grace to us. Look at verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. There's your justification. There's your salvation. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. His own special people have been called out to do things that bring him glory. That's sanctification. That's also a work of grace. Grace puts us in school. It sets us apart and makes us the people who shine for his glory. Grace is something that we grow in. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. Let him school you. Let him pull you out and set you on a different path and lead you more and more and more into his purpose so that he'll be more and more glorified in your life now and forevermore. Amen. Schooling grace. Schooling grace is the outward evidence of saving grace. It's where God teaches us and it's where God transforms us from the inside out. Now, when the Lord justified me, when he saved me, there were some things I immediately knew had to go. I mean, nobody had to tell me. I just knew. There were some things that the Holy Spirit immediately dealt with me about, and I said, I got to get rid of that. I got to cast that off. I've got to lay that aside. I've got to leave that alone. There were some things that I knew in that moment of my conversion that I had to clean out of my life. If you've truly been saved, you've had that experience too. And the first time you went back and did one of those things that he told you to lay aside, you felt maybe your first real touch of conviction post-conversion. Made you kind of feel sick. You didn't get the pleasure out of it that you once got. I remember, I was raised in a Christian home. I knew one of the first things I had to get right was my mouth. I had a filthy mouth. Now, I cuss like the best sailor in the world, and I'm not bragging on that. I'm just telling you, my mouth was filthy. It was amazing, though, when I got around my mom and dad, how quickly that cleaned up. So I understood, you know, when I was around Christian people that were walking with God, they had a sanctifying influence on me, too. But when I got saved, I knew, boy, you got to get a grip on your mouth. And I remember the first time I lost my temper after I got saved in the city garage in St. Mary's, Georgia. A guy tore up a dump truck that I just fixed and painted and got all night, and he backed out of the garage and tore the door off of it. Man, I kicked and cussed and threw stuff all over that shop. People just left until I got through with my temper tantrum. And then after that was over, I felt physically sick. What did you just do, son? You certainly didn't shine the light of his glory. And I had to go pick up all them wrenches I scattered all over that shop, go to the man that tore up the dump truck and said, listen, I lost my cool and I'm sorry. I know you didn't do that on purpose. Went and apologized to everybody. And they thought it was funny because I was a Christian and I blew it. Well, you know, the difference in them and me is I really, really did feel bad about what I did because God had moved into my life and he was schooling me. He was sanctifying me. He was teaching me. Not that I've done it perfectly, but I've moved beyond that now. I can't tell you when I said the last cuss word. I fought some now. Johnny Walton, you say, if somebody write it down, I'll sign my name to it. I've had that feeling before. But the Lord gave, he has given, the Bible talks about how hard it is for a man to tame his tongue, but I'm here to tell you the Holy Spirit can get a grip on that. He can check that in your life and move you into a better place where you don't have to use that kind of language to be passionate or to communicate yourself. I didn't get those things out of my life in order to be saved. I got those things out of my life because I was saved. And he was teaching me that if it's in your life and it is not for my glory, it needs to go. If it diminishes in any way who I am and what I've done for you, it needs to go. Now, I'm telling you, ain't nobody have more fun in life than I am. I'm enjoying my life. I ain't let go of anything that God didn't give me something better to replace it. The things that I've given up, I'm glad that I had to give them up. I'm glad that I did give them up. I'm glad that God led me to give them up because he gave me something so much better than that. And I'm enjoying life. My principle now, though, when I live my life, is what you're looking at, is what you're saying, is what you're doing, is who you're hanging around, whatever it is it bringing some glory to God or is it detracting from his glory radiating in your life and through your life? And if it's not, I need to get rid of it. That's schooling grace. His Holy Spirit does that. His Word does that. It sanctifies us. It washes us. I want to tell you, I hadn't graduated yet. I'm still in school. You are too. Some days I feel like I fell a few grades. Other days I feel like maybe I'm on the verge of college. But God's still schooling me. That's grace. Ain't you glad that when you fall, when you get one of them failing grades, the Lord says, just go back and do better. We learn. In fact, I found out I've learned through my failures is when my growth has taken place more often than not. But his grace will keep working in us until it finishes, which is the third thing grace does. It sustains us. Grace is enough to get us to heaven. Verse 13 says that while grace has saved us, and while grace is teaching us, we can look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can weather every storm of life through our faith and by His grace until we make it to heaven. Grace is enough to get me to heaven. It's enough to save me. It's enough to cleanse me. It's enough to keep me. It's enough. Adrian Rogers said that grace is God's hand reaching way down to us, and faith is our hand reaching way up to God. And when our hand of faith grabs God's hand of grace, we're safe, we're secure, we're on our way to heaven. Now, listen to me. The only way for us to fail, the only way for us to not make it to heaven, is to turn loose of his hand. Which I believe the Bible says is possible through unbelief. In fact, just go read the book of Hebrews. It says it over and over. Don't fall into unbelief. Don't go back. Don't leave him. Don't abandon him. Don't forsake him. Don't fall away from him. It ain't a matter of works. It's not even about sin. What it is about is our confidence in Christ. By the way, you write this down somewhere. If you're living with sin in your life, you got a deficit in your faith. You know why Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Because they didn't trust what God said to be true. And every sin that's ever been committed since that time is, in some degree, a deficit of faith. We don't believe that God said what he meant and he meant what he said. And we sin against him. So sin is the evidence of a lack of faith, but ultimately you got to, in order to fail, in order not to make it to heaven, in order for God's grace not to save you, you've got to turn loose of his hand. You've got to abandon your faith. You've got to walk away from it, which is apostasy. And I believe apostasy is possible, even for the true believer. Luke chapter 9, verse 62 says, if a man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he is unfit for the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, warned that we might fail of the grace of God, that we might fall short of the grace of God. We do that through unbelief. That's apostasy. Now, having said that, I believe that it is possible for a man to forsake his faith and walk away from God and the grace of God fail to save him because he turned loose. It ain't a matter of God turning loose, it's a matter of you turning loose. By the way, do you know the man that debated Rip Snow in the Waycross Middle School auditorium a couple of years ago was a baptized, professing, born-again Christian who had aspirations to go into ministry and has since renounced his faith, says that Jesus was not even a historical figure. It is all a fairy tale. It's all fantasy. He's full-blown science, has an answer for everything, and religion is one of the worst things that ever happened to the world. And that man, whether he is or not, now I pray for his conversion. He makes me mad every time I read something that he posts. I can't comment a lot on it because the Bible says not to cast your pearls before swine. And when somebody is going to turn around and just chew you up when you try to give them truth, you don't have any responsibility to them. You can walk away. A man's got to be willing to receive the truth before you can give it to him, and he's not willing to receive it. But I pray every day, God, I pray he has not abandoned his faith in you, and that somewhere way down his heart there's a seed of faith that's still there, that one day you'll arrest his attention and call him back. I pray for that. I believe apostasy is a remote possibility, but it is not a strong probability. Because even our Free Will Baptist Treaty says this: there are strong grounds. There are strong grounds to believe that the truly saved or regenerate will persevere unto the end and be saved. Why? Because God has, by the power of his divine grace, pledged to support them. How are we going to get to heaven? God's grace. How we stay tapped into God's grace? By faith. As long as we continue in faith, we continue in grace. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Go check them out sometime. We are made partakers of Christ if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We are made partakers with Christ, tapped into his grace, safe, secure, forevermore, if we remain, if we abide in him, steadfast, unmoving. Jesus saves and keeps through every trial, through every temptation. He is able to save us to the uttermost and take us into his presence. All that's required of me is that I trust him. My obedience flows out of that. My schooling flows out of that. The transformation of my life flows out of that. But all I've got to do is trust him. By the way, Hebrews chapter 6. If you want to look up the doctrine of apostasy, probably the strongest passage of Scripture in all of God's Word, as far as I'm concerned, on the possibility of the apostasy of the believer is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it shall be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Talking about those that have been truly converted, it'll be impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there are other passages, but that's the core of apostasy in a nutshell. But Hebrews chapter 6 ends on a much more positive note. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Put that up there for me. Talking about Jesus, which he called in the verse before that a strong consolation. So we don't have to walk around every day worried about whether we're going to make it to heaven or not. We have a strong consolation. We have a hope that is there, that is anchored for us. That hope, that anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an anchor of the soul. Jesus is the anchor of the soul. He is sure, he is steadfast, and he has entered into the veil. He has passed into heaven for us. Then that 20th verse says, it calls him who he is, the forerunner for us is entered. Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't have time to get into that, but some of you guys have been in a boat before. You ever thrown the rope to somebody? You're standing on the dock and say, pull me in. Pull me in. My glass stream boat, I was fishing by myself in the St. Mary's River one day. Motor got stuck in the up position way down the river. I had a little trolling motor and I ran it till the battery went dead and it got dark. And I literally swam ahead of that boat and pulled it. Walked on sandbars and pulled it. I was a long way down the river. I was wore out when I got to the dock. It was 9:30, 10 o'clock. And there was some folks hanging out on the dock as they like to do at Traders Hill. Matt knows about Traders Hill. I said, wore out. I was swimming. They like, what you doing? I said, what's it look like I'm doing? I'm pulling my boat. Grab this rope. I done swum all I could swim. I was done. I threw them the rope and they just pulled me on home. Well, I'm going to tell you something. When I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, He took hold of the rope. He's already on the other side. He's standing on the dock. Now, I might be wild from the schooling. I might be wore out from the fires and temptations and tribulations. But He's pulling me home. I appreciate Ryan. I didn't know I was going to even use that passage of Scripture this morning when she decided to sing "The Anchor Holds." Jesus is on the other side. I've placed my faith in Him. The old ship of Zion is going home. It's going home. Now, you jump overboard if you want to. But I'll tell you something. Jesus asked His disciples one day, when a bunch of people left that had been following Jesus, the Bible said that He said something so hard that they couldn't accept it, and they went away, and Jesus turned to look at His disciples and said, "Are you also going to go away?" And they said, "Where else will we go? You have the words of life." I want to tell you this morning, there ain't nowhere else to go for me. I don't have no plan, purpose, or reason to walk away from Jesus. He has proven Himself to me over and over and over again that His grace is sufficient. His grace satisfies us. That we read a verse a while ago, Titus chapter 3, verse 7. We've been justified, so we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace is going to finish what it started. You hear me? If grace saved you, grace is going to school you, and grace is going to sustain you, and grace is one day going to fully satisfy every longing of your soul. Because it's going to finish what it started. Paul said this, "I am persuaded that he which hath begun a good work in me will finish it on the day that Jesus comes." When grace finishes what it started, I'm going to look like Jesus. When grace finishes what it started, you're going to look like Jesus. Not in the physical appearance, but in the way that you think, in the way that you behave, in the way that you carry yourself. Because Jesus manifested and radiated and made known the glory of God. And when He's through with us, we're going to manifest and radiate and magnify the glory of God through all eternity. When Jesus is through, when grace is through with us, we're going to look like Jesus. When grace finishes what it started, we're going to see Him as He is, and we're going to be satisfied with Him forever. And we're going to stand in His presence and sing His praises forever. One verse from Psalm, and I'm done. Psalm 17:15. "As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake, when I'm resurrected, with Thy likeness." Grace satisfies. It finishes what it started in us. Now, let me close with this. I was a mechanic by trade. So anytime I read the word manifold, I'm thinking vehicles. Matt thinks air conditioners. They got gauges, manifold. But here's what I think when I think manifold. I think a car's got actually couple manifolds on it. It's got an intake manifold and it's got an exhaust manifold. Intake, air and fuel come into one, and then they distribute the air and the fuel out to the other, to the cylinders in the engine. When those cylinders have done their job, they push out the other manifold, which is the exhaust. Now, I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ is pouring into our lives. I've thought about this all, because when I think of manifold, when I read what Peter wrote, I'm thinking manifold, intake, exhaust. The Lord Jesus Christ is pouring into our lives air and fuel. His Spirit is breathing into us. His Word is inspiring, correcting. The Bible says if we take His Word and we get it in us, it makes us profitable to do everything that He's called us to do. And His Spirit breathes life to His Word. So there's our air and fuel. Where does it come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus, who is the living Word. And it is the Spirit of Christ that lives within us. So we're getting this poured into our lives every day. And it finds itself in our lives. And, you know, I think of the next step of that intake manifold. It puts that air and that fire in that combustion chamber. You know what's in the combustion chamber? Pressure and fire. And so God puts His Spirit and His Word in us, and He sends us out into the world. What we find in the world, pressure and fire, trials and tribulations and temptations. But we got His Spirit and we got His Word. And when we respond to His Spirit and we respond to His Word, we got power and we begin to produce works for His glory. And you can hear it. You can hear it. You can smell it. You can see it. It's all around. Now, one of my favorite attributes of my old cars was them dual exhaust paying off when I let off the throttle, when I gave it the throttle. I want folks to know when I was coming. If you hear my Harley Davidson when I crank it up, Cindy will tell you, every tunnel and underpass and go up between buildings I go through, I sound it all. Whabba! Air, fuel, pressure, combustion, sound. Good, man, it sounds good. I'm bringing glory to my Harley. And when I live with the Spirit of God pouring into my life and the Word of God pouring into my life, then the things that come out of my mouth, the things that come from my hands and my feet and my witness in the world gives glory to the one that poured it in me in the first place. Because you don't run without His Spirit and His Word. The Word of God says that His grace saves us, schools us, sanctifies us, sustains us, and satisfies us. You look in the Bible. Believe it or not, crooked politicians can be saved. I know that after what we've seen this week, it's hard to believe. But there are some crooked people in the Bible. Crooked politicians that got saved. There were some women in the Bible that were immoral, to say the least. They were harlots. They had the reputation of promiscuity, sexual immorality, but they came to Jesus. And they were the ones that helped take His body down from the cross and wrapped it in the clothes. And the first one that ran to the tomb. You'll find men that were possessed with a legion of demons that came running out of the tombs where they had tried to bind him up and lock him up and clean him up and never had any success. And he bowed on his knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the demons had to go. And the Bible said the next thing you find about that demon-possessed maniac is that he was in town sitting and clothing in his right mind telling people about Jesus. There's people sitting all around you this morning that are living witnesses of the power of God's manifold grace to reach way down and lift you way up. I mean this with all my heart. I said it this week on Facebook. If you'd known me prior to 1993, what you would have saw is a lying, stealing, drunk, a poor excuse for a husband, a poorer excuse for a father. I looked at this man that's been run through the gamut this week, and I thought about my life. Here I am standing behind a pulpit and preaching the gospel. And if you judge my life from 30 years ago, I ain't fit to crawl in the sewers. But God's grace reached way, way down and pulled me up. Now, I'll tell you something. On the day He saved me, I didn't think He could use me for anything. I was just happy to be on my way to heaven for the first time in my life. I was happy to have my sin debt covered. All around you this morning are people. They don't have to go as low as I did. Every person in this room this morning needed grace. John Newton called grace amazing. And it is. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's saving grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Schooling grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's sustaining grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. Satisfying grace. Is God's hand of grace reaching out to you this morning? As our musicians come, listen, all you have to do is reach up and take hold of it. I know I've seen people, I've talked to people before, they say, "Preacher, I got to get this right, I got to get that right, I got to do this." Listen, I admire that. I admire somebody's desire to get some things out of their life, but you ain't got to do that to come to Christ. You come to Christ and then the cleaning starts. Until then, you trying to do it on your own. And I'll tell you, I tried that and failed and failed and failed and failed and failed. I can't tell you how many times I quit drinking. I can't tell you the number of times I tried to get away from it. Jesus made the difference. You come to Him, and then He'll clean you up. It's a long process. I'm still at work myself. It's a long process. But He'll finish what He started. But you've got to let Him start. How you do that? Just take hold of Him. He's reaching down to you this morning. If you felt conviction of sin, if you're convinced that Jesus is the only way for you to be saved, if you're ready to call upon the name of the Lord, He'll do what He promised this morning. And He'll walk with you all the way to the portals of glory. Grace is enough. If you call upon Jesus this morning to rescue you from your sin, be your Lord and Savior, that grace will be activated in your life in a way you never known before. And He'll get you home. Let's stand. Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace. Can't live without it, Lord. Can't love without it. Can't do anything that You've called me to do without it. I'll never make it to heaven without it. But I'm grateful that You've pledged it. You've promised it. You're not going to take it away from us. You want us in heaven. And You've done everything necessary to get us there. All we got to do is trust. I pray, Lord, if there's one here this morning, maybe you've been dealing with them for a long time. They've been putting it off, been putting it off, been putting it off. Today's the day. Today's the day. Reach way down, wherever they are. I pray they can see Your hand of grace. And that they'll lift up their eyes and place their trust in You. In Jesus' name.